without complete understanding.
I have mentioned in fellowship and discourses that one of the things I do with my time in retirement is I volunteer to drive seniors to their medical appointments. There is a lady that I have driven several times. Thank you. There's a lady I have driven several times. She is a challenge for me. She seems to have a sour disposition on life. All I hear about during our rides is how terrible everything is. She complains about how things are at the senior living apartments where she lives. She complains about other residents. As we drive, she notices details and tells me how this or that is not how it should be, or this or that person is not doing what they should be doing. On the drive to the doctor's office one day, she wondered out loud why she was even going. "They never do anything that actually helps you," she said. And she told me that all of her adult children hate her and tell her they wish she would die. Well, I clearly hear God telling me that he is giving me an opportunity to practice kindness, to practice grace with this lady, and I thank him for the experience. But I am at a loss for what I can do to help this woman. There probably isn't anything except to treat her kindly and lovingly, despite her sour, complaining disposition. The amazing and challenging thing is that our Heavenly Father calls people with such challenging personalities to be disciples of his Son. We might find this baffling, but do you recall what the Apostle Paul says about himself? This is in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. He says, "This statement is completely reliable and should be universally accepted. Christ Jesus entered the world to rescue sinners. I realized that I was the worst of them all, and that because of this very fact, God was particularly merciful to me. It was a kind of demonstration of the extent of Christ's patience toward the worst of men, to serve as an example to all who in the future would trust him for eternal life." Now, I believe this perspective served Paul very well, enabling him to have a solid humility, even while the Lord used him in amazing ways to nurture the church at the beginning of the gospel age. Well, the apostle would also have us remember that we are not the shining examples of humanity. We know this passage in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things which are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." I must admit that at times I have found myself challenged to completely love my brethren. I found it challenging to love a brother no longer with us, who would take up the whole testimony meeting if allowed to, seemingly oblivious to how long he was talking and oblivious to the others who were sitting right in front of him waiting to testify. Now, I love this brother for his zeal and passion for God's plan of salvation, but I will admit that I struggled to love him completely because of his irritating habits and personality traits. I also found it challenging to love another brother, also no longer with us, who seemingly considered it his duty to weed out all doctrinal error he saw among the brethren. When a couple who had been living and working at the Dawn for many years moved to Michigan and became part of the Jackson Ecclesia, where Sister Jan and I attended at that time, he felt a need to meddle in our class's affairs. We had three elders, brothers Edgar Buckley, Ralph Gaunt, and George Eldridge. As this brother encountered each of them at a convention, he urged them to split the class when they got home taking the faithful ones who hold to the truth with them and leaving behind those who may have come under the dawn's influence. Each of the elders ignored his advice. In 1981, Jan and I found ourselves moving to Omaha, Nebraska. Paul and Joyce Lagno moved there about the same time, and together with sisters Rosalind and Marguerite Roswick, we formed an ecclesia of six. Our witnessing activities generated several interested individuals, and we tried to get them to travel to a convention to meet the wider Bible Students Fellowship. Well, the idea of traveling hundreds of miles to go to church seemed a little bit foreign to them, and we couldn't persuade them to do that. I mentioned their reluctance to Brother Carl Hagensick, and he said, well, if they won't travel to a convention, you need to bring a convention to them. So we started having conventions in Omaha. Eventually, we elected a brother to serve at our convention who, in some people's eyes, carried the Dawn label. Well, the brother who had tried three times to split the Jackson class saw our program and called sisters Marguerite and Rosalind Roswick on the phone to express his dismay, and he convinced them that it was their duty to not attend the convention, our convention. Now, before continuing this story, I want you to clearly understand how dearly I loved sisters Marguerite and Rosalind Roswick, and that I treasure the influence that they have had on my Christian life. Well, we assembled one Sunday at their home, and in the course of the meeting, they informed us that they would not be attending the convention. Well, that was a bit of a shock. They explained that this brother had called them and persuaded them that it would be wrong to attend the convention with this Dawn brother serving. Well, this would create a real burden on the rest of us, especially Jan and Joyce, because we were preparing and serving all the meals at the convention. You can imagine that the tension in the discussion that followed that announcement was a little bit tense. As we were discussing it, it occurred to me that for an elder to have been elected to serve at our convention, either Marguerite or Roz had to have voted for that brother. You see, we use 75% as our standard to elect brethren to come as our speakers. A brother would have to get five of the six votes, because four votes would only be 67%. So I inserted that information into our conversation that at least one of them, if not both, had voted to invite the brother. And realizing this, sisters Marguerite and Rosalind reconsidered their position and decided to come to our convention. How can I view and relate to a brother who tried to divide two ecclesias that I had been a part of? I will be honest and tell you that I found it very hard to love and act lovingly toward that brother. On another occasion, Jan and I were at a convention and a matter came up that we were earnestly discussing. This same brother was there and happened to partially overhear our conversation. He concluded, incorrectly, that we needed money to solve a problem we were facing. He came over to us, admitted he had heard some of our conversation, and offered to help us with whatever money we needed. Well, now this was a different side of this brother. It was a gentler side, a generous side, a compassionate side. And the lesson to Jan and me was that this brother had some very good qualities. He was generous. He was an excellent speaker. But he also was a brother who tried to foster divisions among the brethren. And I think that is the way it is with most of us. We all have good and bad qualities, yet the Lord calls us to be his servants. This can be hard to understand. How can two seemingly opposite patterns exist simultaneously within a disciple of Christ? Well, listen to again to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, verses 15 through 17. This is from the CEV. I don't understand why I act the way I do. I don't do what I know is right. I do the things I hate. Although I don't do what I know is right, I agree the law is good. So I am not the one doing these evil things. The sin that lives in me is what does them. Well, if we, like Paul, have difficulty understanding the struggle, the conflict that goes on in our own life, can we possibly understand the forces, the motives that lead another brother or sister to believe, think, or act the way that they do? I sometimes catch myself wondering why another person cannot overcome the weaknesses I see in them. And then I think about the conflicts and weaknesses in myself and ask, why haven't I been able to overcome them? Why, when I am so clear in my mind that I'm dedicated to the cause of Jehovah and Jesus to heal and transform the world, why can't I just lay aside my sins and my weaknesses? And I have to be honest and say, I don't know. I have to admit that I don't know why the complaining lady I drive to medical appointments can't realize how miserable she makes herself and others around her and then modify her behavior. I don't know why the brother who would use up the whole testimony meeting for himself cannot seem to be aware of and courteous to the others waiting to testify. And I can't understand why a brother who was a blessing to so many would take deliberate steps to divide ecclesias. You know, and when we can't understand these things in another person, we can be tempted to make assumptions. Making assumptions about a person's motives and general personality can lead us to very wrong conclusions. And I want to share a true story that illustrates this point. The story is written in a first-person perspective because I have taken it from a book written by a minister. It is his story of his experience speaking at a week-long Bible conference, and I think you'll find the powerful point here. He writes, "I will never forget what happened to me several years ago that illustrated how wrong I could be in judging another. I was speaking at a summer Bible conference for a week. Attending the same conference was a couple I had not seen before. We met briefly the first night. Both seemed friendly and especially glad to be there. But I began to notice as the week wore on that the man fell asleep in every one of the meetings. I mean every one. Normally that doesn't bother me, but this time for some strange reason it began to bug me. By Wednesday I felt feelings of irritation. This guy was out within 10 minutes after I started to speak. It made no difference if I spoke in the morning or the evening, he slept. By the last meeting on Friday evening, through which he slept, of course, I had become convinced that it was she who wanted to be there, not her husband. I sized him up as a fellow who talked one way but lived another. She stayed after the crowd left, and her husband had left that Friday evening. She asked if she could speak with me for a few minutes. I figured she wanted to talk about how unhappy she was living with a man who didn't take the same interest in spiritual things as she did. How wrong I was. She said their being there was his idea. It had been his final wish. I didn't understand. She informed me he had terminal cancer and only weeks to live. At his request, they attended the conference where I was speaking, even though the medication he was taking for pain made him sleepy, something which greatly embarrassed him. He loves the Lord, she said, and you are his favorite Bible teacher. He wanted to be here to meet you and hear you, no matter what. I was sincerely stunned. She thanked me for the week and left. I stood there all alone, as deeply rebuked as I had ever been. I had judged my brother, and I was as wrong as I could have possibly been. You see, without understanding, we sometimes make assumptions and come to very wrong conclusions and make harsh judgments, as this minister did. Do we ever do that within our fellowship? Yes, we do. we may see or hear of a brother or sister doing something that from our perspective is not appropriate for a consecrated disciple of Jesus. And our minds can be tempted into thinking perhaps that they are not as consecrated as we are. We also make assumptions about brethren who have different beliefs than we do. In our minds, we might say, well, if Brother A believes that the times of restitution have not begun, then he must believe that the Lord is not present. We make such conclusions because in our mind, it's inconceivable to believe the Lord has returned, but the times of restitution have not begun. Yet Brother A sees no conflict in holding both views. Now, back in the 1970s, Brother Stuart Sowers gave an excellent discourse entitled Bible Student Shorthand, addressing how we communicate with one another about our different understandings of scriptural interpretation and the Heavenly Father's workings. You can listen to this on Bible Resources. Brother Sowers described a man entering a great art gallery and looking down the length of the gallery. He was surprised and confused to see two identical paintings on the far wall. Why would the art museum have and display two identical paintings? It was not until the man reached that far end of the gallery and could see the two paintings up close that he realized that the brush strokes in each painting were completely different. They had been painted by two different painters, yet the result of their work was identical pictures. Brother Sowers likened that to the differences we see and experience in our fellowship. We may understand the details of God's workings differently, but there is no difference in the picture that we see, the vision that we have of the outcome of his plan of salvation. Sometimes we try to discuss different views we have, but are still left wondering how the other person could hold the view they have. Sometimes this is because we do not really listen carefully. When we take the time and make the effort to really listen, sometimes we can approach a better understanding of why the other person is the way they are or holds the views that they have. This might engender a little more acceptance of and sympathy for one another. I think the following true story illustrates how a better understanding of another person can change our perspectives about them. I think you might find it just as powerful as I do. It's a long story, but I hope you'll see the value in it. It is from the book entitled Just Mercy by Brian Stevenson. Brian Stevenson is an African-American lawyer who has made it his life's work to advocate for children and adolescents caught up in the criminal justice system and adults who have been unjustly sentenced to death. His book is full of stories of people who have suffered unimaginable injustice in our systems, criminal justice systems. The story I want to share is about one of his clients, an African-American man named Avery Jenkins, who was in a southern prison on death row for having killed a man with a knife. But the important parts of the story for the purposes of our consideration today are the interactions Mr. Stevenson had with a correctional officer at the prison where Mr. Jenkins was held. The letters Brian Stevenson received from Mr. Jenkins seeking help led him to believe that Avery had a serious mental illness, that he had had this condition for a very long time. The court record said nothing about a disability, so Brian decided he needed to meet with Avery in person to see if his suspicions were correct. When Brian pulled into the prison parking lot, he quickly noticed a pickup truck covered with disturbing bumper stickers, Confederate flag decals, and a gun rack. As he entered the prison, which he had visited several times before, he was met by a correctional officer he had not seen before, a white man about 6 feet tall with very muscular build. Brian walked toward the lobby of the visitation room where he expected a routine pat down before entering, and the officer stepped in front of him, blocking his way. What are you doing? He snarled. O'Brien explained as calmly as he could that he was here for a legal visit and he had filed the appropriate paperwork earlier in the week. The guard said that was fine, but he would have to be searched first. Brian tried to ignore his hostile tone and asked, "Do you want me to take off my shoes?" The officer said that he needed to go to the bathroom and take everything off for a complete search. Shocked, Brian said, "Oh, no, sir. I'm an attorney. Lawyers do not have to get strip searched to come in here for a legal visit with a client." Well, this seemed to infuriate the officer more. "Look, I don't know who you think you are, but you're not coming into my prison without complying with our security protocols. Now, you can get back into the bathroom and strip, or you can go back to wherever you came from." Brian protested to no avail. He reluctantly submitted to the officer's demand. After dressing again and coming out, he said, "I'd like to get inside the visitation room now." The officer told him he had to go back and sign the visitor log. Brian replied that lawyers were not required to sign the visitor log book. The officer said, "If you want to come into my prison, you'll sign the book." Brian returned to the counter, signed the visitor log book, and finally the guard unlocked the visitation room to let Brian in. As he was about to go through the doorway, the officer grabbed his arm and asked, "Hey, did you happen to see a truck out in the parking lot with a lot of bumper stickers, flags, and a gun rack?" Brian cautiously said, "Yes, I saw the truck." The officer said, "I want you to know that's my truck." Inside the room, he met Avery Jenkins, who quickly asked, "Did you bring me a chocolate milkshake?" "I want a chocolate milkshake." Brian explained he was an attorney and was there to help him with his legal case. The grin on Avery's face faded. Brian tried getting answers to his legal questions, but he could tell that Avery was thinking about nothing except a chocolate milkshake. Finally, Brian said, "I'm sorry I didn't bring you a chocolate milkshake, but I promise the next time I come to see you, if they will let me bring you a chocolate milkshake, I will definitely do that." Having said that, Avery's face brightened, and he became engaged in the conversation. This scenario repeated every time Brian visited Avery at the prison. Prison records revealed Avery often had psychotic episodes, and he would scream for hours. Brian couldn't understand why the trial records made no mention of mental illness. After the visit, Brian's staff began a deeper investigation into Avery's background, and here is what they found, quoting from the book. "What we found was heartbreaking. His father had been murdered before he was born, and his mother had died of a drug overdose when he was a year old. He'd been in foster care since he was 2 years old. His time in foster care had been horrific. He'd been in 19 different foster homes before he turned age 8. He began showing signs of intellectual disability at an early age. He had cognitive impairments that suggested some organic brain damage and behavioral problems that suggested schizophrenia and other serious mental illness. When he was 10, Avery lived with abusive foster parents whose rigid rules kept him in constant turmoil. He couldn't comply with all the requirements imposed on him, so he was frequently locked in a closet, denied food, and subjected to beatings and other physical abuse. When his behavior didn't improve, his foster mother decided to get rid of him. She took him out into the woods, tied him to a tree, and left him there. He was found in very poor health by hunters 3 days later. After recovering from serious medical problems relating to this, he was turned over to the authorities, who placed him back in foster care. By the time he was 13, he had started abusing drugs and alcohol. By 15, he was having seizures and experiencing psychotic episodes. At 17, he was deemed incapable of management and was left homeless. Avery was in and out of jail until he turned 20, when in the midst of a psychotic episode, he wandered into a strange house thinking he was being attacked by demons. In the house, he brutally stabbed to death a man he believed to be a demon. His lawyers did no investigation of Mr. Jenkins' history prior to trial, and he was quickly convicted of murder and sentenced to death. Months later, Brian was able to go back to court with Avery to present evidence of his profound mental illness, material that should have been presented at the original trial. When he arrived at court, Brian immediately went to the courthouse basement holding cell to meet with Avery, who, predictably, asked if Brian had brought him a chocolate milkshake. Brian explained what would happen in court and what evidence would be presented and why. He also forewarned Avery that some of the witnesses would be people who he had dealt with when he was in foster care. When Brian came back upstairs from visiting with Avery, he spotted the correctional officer who had given him such a hard time at the prison. He surmised that that was the officer who had been assigned to transport Avery to the hearing. Over the next 3 days, Brian presented evidence about Avery's background. Expert witnesses detailed how organic brain damage, schizophrenia, and bipolar disorder can conspire to cause severe mental impairment. They explained how his serious mental health problems could lead to dangerous behavior, but this behavior was a manifestation of his mental illness, not a reflection of his character. Brian and his team presented evidence about how the foster care system failed Avery. Several of the foster parents with whom Avery had been placed were later convicted of abuse and criminal mismanagement of foster children. Several former foster parents testified to being very frustrated by Avery because they were not equipped to handle his serious mental health problems. Brian argued that to not take Avery's mental illness into account at trial was as cruel as telling someone who had lost their legs, "You must climb these stairs with no assistance." Brutally murdering someone requires the state to hold that person accountable and to protect the public, but to completely disregard a person's disability would be unfair in determining their degree of culpability and what sentence to impose. Well, Brian went home from the 3 days of hearing feeling very good about how the hearing went, but state post-conviction hearings rarely resulted in favorable rulings. About a month later, while they were still waiting for the ruling, he decided he should go visit Avery at the prison. When he pulled into the prison parking lot, he once again saw that loathsome truck with its flags, stickers, and gun rack. He feared another difficult interaction with that guard. As he headed for the visitation area, he saw the officer coming toward him, and he braced for the conflict. "Hello, Mr. Stevenson, how are you?" he said in a pleasant voice. Confused, Brian said, "I'm fine, how are you?" "I'm fine." Then Brian said, "Look, I'll step into the bathroom to get ready for your search." "Oh, Mr. Stevenson, you don't have to worry about that," he replied quickly. "I know you're okay." Everything about his tone and demeanor was different. "Oh, well, thank you," Brian said. "I appreciate that. I'll go back and sign the logbook." "Mr. Stevenson, you don't have to do that. I saw you coming up the walk, and I signed your name in there for you. I've taken care of it." Brian was confused by the shift in his attitude. After unlocking the visitation room, the officer put his hand on Brian's shoulder. "I'd like to tell you something," he said. He explained that he had been there for all 3 days of Avery's hearing and that he had been listening to all that was said and presented. "I really appreciate what you are doing," he said. "I really do. It was kind of difficult for me to be in that courtroom to hear what y'all was talking about. I came in up in foster care, you know. I came up in foster care, too. Man, I didn't think anybody had it as bad as me. They moved me around like I wasn't wanted nowhere. I had it pretty rough. But listening to what you were saying about Avery made me realize that there were other people who had it as bad as I did. I guess even worse. I mean, it brought back a lot of memories sitting in that courtroom. You know, I guess what I'm trying to say is that I think it's really good what you are doing. I got so angry coming up that there were plenty of times when I really wanted to hurt somebody just because I was angry. I made it to 18, joined the military, and, you know, I've been okay. But sitting in that courtroom brought back memories, and I think I realized I'm still kind of angry. That expert doctor you put up there said that some of the damage that's done to kids in these abusive homes is permanent, and that kind of made me worry. Do you think it's true? Brian replied, "Oh, I think we can always do better. The bad things that happen to us don't have to define us. It's just important sometimes that people understand where we're coming from." "Well, I think you've done good, real good," the officer said. He looked at Brian in the eye and extended his hand, and they shook hands. Brian started to enter the visitation room when the officer grabbed his arm again. "Oh, wait. I've got to tell you something else. Listen, I did something I probably wasn't supposed to do, but I want you to know about it. On the trip back down here after court on that last day, well, I know how Avery is, you know. Well, anyway, I just want you to know that I took an exit off the interstate on the way back, and, well, I took him to Wendy's and bought him a chocolate milkshake." An amazing change took place in the correctional officer's perspective and attitude when he understood that Avery had had a traumatic upbringing in the foster care system just like he had had. In fact, even worse. Understanding Avery's life story softened his heart. Without understanding, he was intimidating and mean, but with understanding, he was able to be compassionate. I'm sure each of us can recall a situation where, when we were able to know the background of a person or a situation, we came to a different conclusion than our first impression. Understanding this gives us a better perspective, especially for any judgments we make in our minds. And this is why our God is selecting from humanity a priesthood that will help people up the highway that leads to holiness. Our experiences in life give us helpful understandings of others who have had similar experiences. When we lack understanding of a person or a situation, we need to train ourselves to not make assumptions, to not make judgments. There is a growing wave of intolerance of people who are different that is sweeping the world at this time. We need to be very careful to not be caught up in it. I appreciate very much Brother Russell's comment on Romans 12:18. Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, on me, live at peace with everyone." And the pastor's comment on that passage says, "We may avoid denunciation of things we cannot endorse. What God sees fit to permit, we can see fit to endure." Our Lord Jesus commands us to love one another. In a PBS series on the human brain, the host, Dr. David Eagleman, says that scientists are working to map the human brain. He says the brain is so complex that mapping all of its pathways would require the entire digital storage capacity of the entire world at this time. Brethren, if the human brain is that complex, who can understand what leads people to think the things they think, say the things they say, and do the things they do? As I have observed events that have happened in recent years, I must admit that I cannot understand what has led people to do the things they did, say the things they said, or to not do things that needed to be done. And I am left with the challenge of still loving them as Jesus loves them, as our Heavenly Father loves them. He was willing to sacrifice his Son to save the world. Jesus was willing to give his life to save the world. Would I be willing to do the same? Would I be willing to give my life to save Stephen Paddock, who killed 58 people and wounded 422 others at the music festival in Las Vegas in 2017? Jesus was willing and did. Would I be willing to give my life in trade for Nicholas Cruz, who killed 17 teenagers and staff at the high school in Parkland, Florida last year? Jesus did. Would I give my life to redeem Dr. Lawrence Nasser, who sexually abused over 100 young female gymnasts? How about the Catholic priests and other religious leaders who have sexually abused children? Would I give my life for them? Jesus did. So I need to ask myself this question. Do I have the kind of love that sees past these sins and feels a compelling desire to redeem, heal, and restore these people? Can I love them even though I can't understand them? I want to close using the story from which I extracted my title. A River Runs Through It is a semi-autobiographical story written by Norman MacLean and published in 1976. It was made into a movie in 1992. Perhaps some of you have seen that. It tells the story of Norman's years growing up in rural Montana in the Blackfoot River Valley outside Missoula. We're not that far from it right here. His brother Paul was 4 years younger. Their father John was a Presbyterian minister and an avid fly fisherman. As Norman states in the opening narrative of the story, "In our family, there was no clear line between religion and fly fishing. Our father told us about Christ's disciples being fishermen, and we were left to assume, as my brother and I did, that all first-class fishermen on the Sea of Galilee were fly fishermen, and that John, his favorite, was a dry fly fisherman." He goes on to say that in a typical week in our childhood, Paul and I probably received as many hours of instruction in fly fishing as we did in all other spiritual matters. I'm going to skip down here, but Norman went off to college, and when he came back, he found that his brother Paul was deeply in debt from gambling and from alcohol. Norman tried to help him. All the members in the family tried to help him, but he always said everything was just fine. One early morning in 1938, when Norman was 36 and Paul 32, the police awakened Norman to tell him that his brother Paul had been beaten to death by the butt of a revolver and his body dumped in an alley. The news crushed his parents, and Norman records that after that, Paul was never far away in his father's thoughts. In one of the closing scenes of the movie, Norman recalls the last sermon he heard his father preach. And this is, he could tell that Paul was behind his father's words, and this is what Pastor MacLean said as portrayed in the movie. "Each one of us here today will at one time in our lives look upon a loved one who is in need and ask the same question. We are willing to help, Lord, but what if anything is needed? For it is true we can seldom help those closest to us. Either we don't know what part of ourselves to give, or more often than not, the part we have to give is not wanted. And so it is those we live with and should know who elude us. But we can still love them. We can love completely without complete understanding. Brethren, God has called us to a lofty privilege to work with his Son to restore humanity to all that was lost. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus so loved the world that he gave his life in sacrifice to save humanity. We must so love the world that we are willing to give our life in sacrifice to go through whatever experiences God deems necessary in order to have the privilege of helping to restore and heal our neighbors, our friends, strangers, and even those who may regard us as an enemy. God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We should feel the same way about every human being. There should be a passion deep in our hearts for the recovery of every human being. That passion is dependent on our development of agape love, which has already been talked about. Agape love for every person even those whose life choices we cannot appreciate, approve, or even understand. That is what Christ has called us to do. If we hope to be among those who will be associated with Christ in recovering humanity, we need to be able to love completely, even without complete understanding.